We come to the end of 2019, the beginning of 2020. Let's look back and let's look ahead.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our last live broadcast of the decade. Yeah, think of that. It is 2019. It is the last day of the year, means the last live radio broadcast of the decade. Welcome to the broadcast. Some of you have been listening to us regularly now for, 11 and a half years on radio. Some of you have been watching us now for, a year or two on our live YouTube and Facebook feeds. Others by podcast over the years. Some of you just discovered us now. Welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast, where by God's grace we serve as your voice of moral clarity and spiritual sanity in the midst of a world that has gone crazy, in the midst of a church that is often compromised, or your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Either way, that's why we're here. That's why we're on the air, to equip you, to strengthen you, to get you thinking, to talk through the issues around us, to help work through the troubling world in which we live from a biblically based perspective. So let's look back a little, then let's look ahead. Let's talk about where we're going in 2020. Let's talk about your expectations, and let's look back to the past, not just this year, 2019, but years before that. Now, I want to open the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Tomorrow, be sure to tune in. We've got a great broadcast on the year 2020, Pursuing a Spirit of Truth. I think you'll find it really, really helpful. But today, as we look back and look ahead, phone lines are open. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. That's the number to call. You say, on what subject? I might take calls on any subject under the sun. Just have some fun end of the year. It could be an obscure verse of the Bible you need insight on. It could be something about politics. Or maybe you have a bone to pick with me. Maybe you have issues with me for one reason or another. Or you question certain things about what I believe or my judgment on certain things. Go ahead and call. I would especially love to hear from you. 866-348-7884. First, I want to put things in context. In many ways, 2019 has been a difficult year in America in terms of political turmoil, in terms of deep divisions in our society, in terms of ongoing purging and shaking that takes place in the church. On the one hand, it's been a challenging year. In other ways, it's been a financially prosperous year. It's been a year of spiritual advancement. It's been a year that's positive, but a lot of upheaval for sure. Wouldn't you agree? A whole lot of upheaval thus far in 2019, and I only believe it's going to increase in 2020. Again, that's just my personal view. Obviously, I can't prove it. I'm not claiming special revelation. It just, I'd say it seems self-evident. All right, so let's look back 50 years. I'm 64. So I was a product of the 60s. Many of you know my story, heavy drug user, rebel, late 60s, early 70s, radically saved, 1971. Many of you are old enough to understand the saying, if you remember the 60s, you weren't there. But I recently got a book, came out in 2012 by Rob Kirkpatrick, and the title of the book is 1969, Everything, the Year That Everything Changed, by Rob Kirkpatrick, came out in the year 2012, and from what I understand, is a best-selling book, all right? Or was a best-selling book. As I went back and read it, I was reminded, there was a whole lot of upheaval then. 68, of course, a year of tremendous upheaval, not just in America, but the whole world. And the assassinations of Martin Luther King, followed by riots all over America. and then the assassination of Robert F. Kennedy. And those are just two of the major things in 68, a year of tremendous shaking. And then 69, the year of Woodstock, the year of the Stonewall riots, the beginning of the major gay liberation movement. I mean, a year of tremendous transformation, hence the title of Kirkpatrick's book, 1969, The Year Everything Changed. And as I'm looking at the cover of this book, it's got Stonewall riots, so Joe Namath, personality, football personality, but his bold predictions. Altamont, it was a Rolling Stones concert where Hell's Angels were the security guards and someone was killed there. Movies like Butch Cassidy and The Sundance Kid, Easy Rider, The New Left, Harvard Student Strike, O Calcutta, so Broadway play with nudity, The Weather Underground, so radicals that were against the government that were actually planting bombs, Neil Young and Crazy Horse Tommy, rock opera Tommy saw the Who performed that, Apollo 11, Boeing 747, Woodstock, Led Zeppelin, Charles Manson, his murderous acts, groups like Iggy and the Stooges, Jefferson Airplane coming into greater prominence, Nixon, Woody Allen, it's all this, just a lot of stuff listed in the music world, in the entertainment world, in the political world. But here, I want to read some quotes to you to paint this picture, all right? It starts off, beginning of the book, prologue, Revolution, Apocalypse, and the Birth of Modern America. As one hippie named Barry Miles said, it was a year of extremes, of violence and madness, as well as achievement and success. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Looking back 50 years, that sounds familiar. A year of extremes, of violence and madness, as well as achievement and success. And Kirkpatrick writes this: in a single year, America saw the peaks and valleys of an entire decade, the death of the old and the birth of the new. The birth, I would argue, of modern America. I mean, really, let's think about it. The things that were considered radical and extreme and fringe in 1969 became dominant society in the decades that followed. The things that were looked at as absolutely way out there movements, be it the Stonewall riots and gay liberation, be it radical feminism, these things just kind of took over and became the norm in society. College campuses then were looked at as strongholds of the establishment, of the law and order, kind of come in line with your thinking type of places, mass riots. And well, we think of the schools today, the universities, the campuses, as hotbeds of political extremism or the radical left and so on. The exact opposite. Here, Kirkpatrick says this, speaking of the 60s, the decade was one of the most turbulent in the history of the United States. And as it came to an end, an early form of millennial anxiety seemed to grip the country. The end of things was very much on the collective American mind at the end of the 60s. Wow. So it's not just now. I mean, climate control anxiety and the world's going to end if we don't make changes within a few years. We're going to blow each other up. That's how a lot of people were feeling 50 years ago. Here are a few more quotes from the book. Here's Richard Nixon at his inaugural speech, January 20th, 1969. We have found ourselves rich in goods, but ragged in spirit. Oh, sounds familiar. Reaching with magnificent precision for the moon, but falling with raucous discord on earth. We are caught in war, Vietnam War, wanting peace. We are torn by division, wanting unity. Sounds familiar. We see around us empty lives wanting fulfillment. We see tasks that need doing, waiting for hands to do them. To a crisis of the spirit, we need an answer of the spirit. That was 50 years ago. Sounds quite relevant today, does it not? Let me go on to paint a picture of how extreme things were. Here's a description from Kirkpatrick's book. A virus of dissent plagues the nation as the battle lines are drawn between the right and the new left. So the new left has become the dominant, all right? And now the right pushing back in these different ways. But look at the way he lays it out, a virus of dissent. And here's Time Magazine, January 3rd, 1969. Mankind could be thankful at least that at no time in 1968 did the superpowers come close to an irreconcilable conflict, yet nations around the world were confronted with a new kind of crisis, a virus of internal dissent. The spirit of protest leaped from country to country like an ideological variant of Hong Kong flu. Protest marches, sit-ins, and riots attacked every kind of structure, society, and regime. You think there's upheaval now? You think there's a lot of shaking now? It was happening not just in America, but all over the world. This was happening. Protests and riots and trying to bring down governments. You say, how far did it go? Okay, how about this? Listen to this. In the first 6 months of 1969 alone, there were at least 84 bombings, attempted bombings, or acts of arson reported on college campuses. 27 incidents of bombings and attempted bombings were reported in the nation's high schools. Let me read that again. Read that once more. In the first 6 months of 1969 alone, there were at least 84 bombings, attempted bombings, or acts of arson reported on college campuses. 27 incidents of bombings and attempted bombings were reported in the nation's high schools. Here is one of the leading activist voices, college voices, Bernadine Dorn. There's no way to be committed to nonviolence in the middle of the most violent society that history's ever created, she said. She's described as a thin, white, attractive brunette who served as an outspoken member of this radical organization. I'm not committed to nonviolence in any way. We think Antifa's bad. There were a lot worse groups back then and much more openly committed to violence to the point of bombing and other attacks. And Kirkpatrick says, so it was in the United States in 1969. Positions hardened, forces for change radicalized, reactionary forces dug in their heels, and the cultural divide grew ever wider. How about quoting Ecclesiastes 1? Nothing new under the sun. Wow. Talk about the same thing all over again. Double wow. Yet, in certain ways, the divisions have deepened. In certain ways, roles have switched. That which was the rebellion in the past is the establishment today. Question is, where we are right now, how do we respond? What's 2020 going to look like? I'm going to take that up, but first, go to your calls, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the last day of 2019. By the way, you can still make a tax-deductible gift to help us press into 2020. Just earlier today in prayer, the Lord really laid some things in my heart clearly for the next 10 years. Mandate and goal. I'm blessed and excited to step forward with tremendous anticipation in terms of what God wants to do. We do it with your partnership and help. So thank you. Many of you have written in and sent in donations. Thank you on behalf of our entire team. We bless you and honor you and appreciate your giving and believe that you can never outgive the Lord, that as you give to him, that eternally you'll be blessed and glad that you did. So to support us, with a one-time gift or become part of our monthly support team, go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just click on donate. Thank you in advance. And if you don't listen to this broadcast till 2020, hey, help us start 2020 strong. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phones, starting in Tennessee with Bob. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Sir, you may have commented on this, and I just missed it, but I was curious about your opinion about what happened at Bethel Church a couple of weeks ago where this little two-year-old died, and they were praying for a resurrection. And I'm just a few years older than you. I'll be 72 in February, but we grew up in the same area, and I was Pentecostal for about 10 of my 41 years, But I've never heard of anything like that. Most of the time, people say, well, the little child's with Christ, and they wouldn't want to come back even if they could. But I know that you're Pentecostal. I think you're even friends with the pastor. I think you may have been at Brownsville together. I don't know. I'm just thinking that could possibly be. But I just wondered, I've heard from James White and Al Mohler, and they thought that was not a good thing, and I just wanted to get your opinion on that.
Yes. Thanks for asking, Bob. And I'm going to address it in full. I did comment on it last week when I was responding to Twitter questions. This came up. And then it came up right after that. I did a YouTube chat. The same question came up. So I responded again. But I don't expect everyone is going to follow every chat and listen to every show. So for those who've missed my answer, I do want to address it again. I fully understand why people would say it's not a good idea, why you could say it's going to lead to a denial of reality, or how long do you let it go on? Or maybe we should go to the graveyards where our family members are buried and hold vigil there until they come out of the grave. I fully understand why people are concerned, why they feel it's dangerous or a bad precedent to set. So I'm aware of that. I understand that. At the same time, I fully understand what happened at Bethel. So Bill Johnson and I are friends, but not close friends. I mean, we've corresponded by email a handful of times. We've had maybe one meal together and been in a few meetings together. He was not part of Brownsville. So I'm not a close friend of Bill Johnson, but we are friends and colleagues. And I did watch his video where he talked about what was happening as it was happening. And then I read a statement from Bethel when they said we're going to have a memorial service for the child. So let's give the other side of it, all right? We do know that in the New Testament, when Jesus sent out his disciples to heal the sick, he also sent them out to raise the dead, Matthew 10, 7 and 8. And we know that Jesus himself raised the dead. And he said in John 14, 12, that those who believed in him would do the works he did, and even greater works, because he was going to the Father. Those are just very plain verses. John 14, 12 is a universal promise. Matthew 10, 7 and 8, when the disciples were sent out. And then the argument would be that the Holy Spirit that was given to us is the same Holy Spirit that was given to the apostles and given to the first believers. Therefore, we can see these things happen today. Now, we understand they're exceedingly rare, because even if you raise someone from the dead, they're going to die anyway until we see Jesus face to face. That's going to happen. And that's why it's only recorded a few times that Jesus raised the dead, whereas it's recorded to heal the sick all the time, and only a few times in the book of Acts that the dead were raised, even though it's recorded many times that the sick were healed. So we know it's exceptional, unusual. But at the same time, Bethel's a big congregation, thousands of people now. It's a congregation that's decades old, so they've buried a lot of people. And I don't know that they've ever done this before. In other words, they face death like everybody else. Bill Johnson's dad died of cancer some years ago. They face death like everybody else. They grieve over it. They mourn. They rejoice that the person's with the Lord. And they go on with life. In this case, a two-year-old dies, just suddenly stops breathing. My first impulse, if I was there, okay, if I was there, and if I understand correctly, Bill Johnson's philosophy is if there's an emergency, say someone collapses sick, call 911 and then pray, all right? That's what he says to do. So if I was there, and this is somebody I knew, that would be the first thing I would do. Call 911 and then get on my knees and pray for a miracle, pray for resurrection. How long would I keep praying? I'd keep praying. In other words, okay, on the way to the hospital, I'm praying for a miracle. And when the doctors say it can't happen, and now the child's in a coffin, if I was allowed to, without saying anything to the parents so as to get their expectations up, I just get alone. How could it hurt? In other words, you can't raise the dead ever. You can't raise the dead unless you try to raise the dead, right? You need someone that's passed away. Now, the reality is, this child is gone from this world. The parents will never see this child again in this life. They have to wait for the world to come. So they're torn up, and there are many others right now as we speak, thousands of people around the world freshly bereaved. Loved one has just died. That's the tragedy of this world. Death is a terrible, terrible reality. To me, what Bethel did, they got an urgent request from the family. So they've been praying for miracles for years and have seen God do miracles. Why not, as a body, come together and ask God to raise the child from the dead? They said that they've been grieving from the moment it happened. and they came together for a week and said, okay, this is not going to happen. We're holding a memorial service, but how could we not ask God to do this? The danger, again, is it sets some precedent that whenever someone dies, you don't accept it, and you try to live in denial, or you leave a corpse in your home, and you're just praying, you know, for hiding it from the authorities and praying for a miracle. Or like I said, you hold a vigil, go to the cemetery once a week and pray for a miracle. Look, Lazarus rose on the fourth day, but not the 40th day or the 400th day. So my counsel would be, when you're confronted with death, Judaism, you bury within 24 hours, you go ahead and make all of your plans for funeral and everything, and pray for resurrection until then. If God's going to do it, he can do it. Now, the fact is, Bob, there are documented resurrections from the dead in our day. There is one with Dr. Charles Crandall, respected cardiologist. I believe the fellow's name was Jeff Markin, had a massive heart attack, was not a believer, brought into the hospital. They tried to resuscitate him for over 40 minutes. At that point, rigor mortis is setting in. His limbs are becoming black. He's without oxygen for over 40 minutes. Dr. Crandall hears the Holy Spirit say, pray once more. He prays over him and says, let's shock him once more. The guy comes back, no brain damage, becomes a believer. One of my best friends in the world, Brother Yesu Padam in India, his wife died, his first wife, Padmini, died of brain cancer. It had spread through her spine. She was crippled. She was in the hospital, pronounced dead. They put the sheet over her head. Yesu Padam's by the bedside praising God for the years they had together. Another pastor by the bedside weeping. 30 minutes go by. She suddenly sits up, pulls the sheets down, gets out of bed and starts jumping up and down, healed. She lived another 4 years. I met her during that time. There are other documented miracles. The movie Breakthrough gives an incredible documented miracle of a modern-day resurrection. And there are some. There was one case in Nigeria where the man was dead 3 days and was partially embalmed. It's all documented. Reinhard Bonnke wrote about it. So these things do happen today. And what's interesting is that when Lazarus rose from the dead in John 11, there were religious leaders that not only wanted to kill Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus. So if we can do this in a context of a believing community and saying, if this is final, we accept it, but until that relative, that loved one's at the ground, we're going to pray for a miracle, and you have a pastoral community that's ready to support that, I don't have a problem with that. Again, if we believe that we are called to raise the dead, as we're called to heal the sick, recognizing it's going to be exceptional, rare, but look, when my father died, that was it. I was devastated. It was over. I prayed by his coffin one time, but I just thought it's over. We had other friends that lost a child, and without them being told, I was allowed to go in alone at night to where the coffin was, and I prayed over the child for resurrection. Nothing happened, but I thought I at least have to try. That's their child. And then I wept, and I thought, well, it's final, and we suffer the loss. So that's my take on it, sir. I can understand both sides, but as long as it's done with pastoral wisdom, with a clear time frame where you go on with your plans and recognizing death is final, but pray for resurrection until then, I don't see what's wrong with it or how it reflects badly on our faith, especially when we have contemporary documented cases of resurrections from the dead. So that's my take on it, sir.
Hey, a very thoughtful explanation. Thank you, sir.
Thank you for listening patiently as well. I wrote a lengthy article about this, but I just haven't published it yet. I don't know that I will. Thank you, Bob, for the call. But I'm so glad that this has been asked now several times. So we've responded to it a few times on radio. You've heard me use similar examples each time because these are the ones that I freshly looked at research when I was writing the article and I had in front of me. There are more examples that are reported in other books, or Craig Keener will document in his Miracles book. But bottom line is, God does these things. They are exceptional and rare. But in this world, death is still final. Because in Jesus, we go to be with the Lord. He is the resurrection and the life. This physical body, for every one of us, unless we're alive when he's returned, it will die, but we'll be with him forever. And one day, be physically resurrected as well. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Is my article up yet? There we go. 2020, a year of chaos, a year of clarity. As we come to the end of this decade and the last live radio broadcast of the decade for The Line of Fire, we're looking back, but we're looking forward as well. So I've got to post that article. As soon as I get a break in the show, I'll do that. But I asked this question on Twitter. As you look ahead to 2020, and I just posted this 30 minutes ago, are you more optimistic or pessimistic about the direction that America, generally speaking, is going? And I said, indicate if you consider yourself a Christian or not. So let's just see. Yeah, we've got 133 votes that just started, and it's almost equally divided. Now, notice over 98% of those responding identify as Christian. That's just my Twitter following here, all right? So there's hardly any sampling of the non-Christians, but optimistic, 46.6% of those who identify as Christian say they're optimistic. 51.9% of those responding say they're pessimistic. So more pessimistic than optimistic among Christians. And then among non-Christians, it's hardly any sampling, just under 1% for each of them. But that's interesting that there's that division. It's not a surprise, especially because America as a whole, I mean, we could have a lot of upheaval that gets us in the right place. We could have a lot more division that ends up bringing the church alive. We could have bad times that bring out of it revival. So, I mean, there's so many different complexities and nuances. But I just want to speak to this for a minute in terms of what I personally expect in 2020. And then we'll go to your calls, 866-348-7884. And as always, I welcome calls from people who differ with me, who have a bone to pick with me, that I've got a blind spot or I'm an error in a certain area. By all means, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. So here's what I wrote in the article. I don't believe that I have some special prophetic insight here or that God gave me special revelation. To me, it's just as obvious. As I look at the world around us, as I spend time before the Lord, it just seems self-evident what I'm saying, all right? And we shall see how self-evident it really is. But what I wrote is this. Barring dynamic and unforeseen circumstances, the year 2020 will be one of the most chaotic, divided, and tumultuous years in our nation's history. It will also be a year of clarity, as we will see people and groups and movements as they really are. All this is part of the larger Trump effect. So to explain, it was former Governor Jeb Bush who first labeled Donald Trump the chaos candidate. And that in turn led evangelical leader Lance Wallnau to title his best-selling 2016 book, God's Chaos Candidate, Donald J. Trump and the American Unraveling. So Lance wrote this. When Jeb Bush referred to Donald Trump as the chaos candidate, he may have been tapping into something more prophetic than he was aware. America is already in chaos and heading into what I am referring to as the fourth American crucible. Then I said that chaos will only intensify in 2020. And again, it doesn't take a prophet to see this. So the conclusion of the impeachment hearings, that's what we have in early 2020, followed by the fall elections, those are going to keep the news cycle going day and night with intensity. So if you think things are hectic now, crazy and wild now, hold on tight. The mudslinging has barely begun. And I'm talking about from all sides of the political spectrum. In fact, we barely even reached the trash-talking stage before the game, let alone the game itself, or maybe I should say before the fight or before the brawl rather than before the game. So expect political chaos in 2020. Expect even more frenzied reporting in the media. Expect emotions to boil over in the home, the workplace, and on social media. The year 2020 will not be for the faint of heart. Again, this all seems self-evident to me. But it will also be a year where very little will be hidden. We'll see how biased some of us are, how bigoted, how mean-spirited, how partisan, how angry. We'll also see how Christian some of us are, how kind, how compassionate, how courageous, how committed. what kind of people are we really? How deep is our faith? How different is our voice than the hateful voices that surround us and bombard us 24/7? The crazier and darker things get, the more clearly and soberly our light can shine. But will it? Or will we reveal other colors, more political than spiritual and more partisan than pure? In October 2018, Thomas Hicks Jr. and Curtis Ellis posted an article in The Hill titled, "Donald Trump, the Great Disruptor." They wrote, "Well, here's to the disruptor living at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue." Here's what they said in their article. "President Trump, the great disruptor who is challenging the premises and practices that all the serious people tell us are immutable." They've got serious people in caps. They're being sarcastic. So the great disruptor challenging the premises and practices that all the serious people tell us are immutable. He is disrupting business as usual in Washington, New York, Geneva, Brussels, and Beijing. Talk about it. Donald J. Trump has been upsetting the status quo ever since he descended the escalator in Trump Tower to disrupt the make-believe world of mendacious, so lying politicians mouthing meaningless talking points in the media that pretend to believe them. So that was what they wrote back in 2018. More recently, September 2019, Newt Gingrich said of Trump, "He gets up every morning and thinks, what can I disrupt? He's not going to back off." So he's talking specifically about the impeachment process, but that's his general attitude. He gets up every morning and thinks, what can I disrupt? The atmosphere of chaos, now back to my article, the atmosphere of chaos and shaking is one in which Trump appears to thrive as the constant disruptions seem to make him stronger. That's why it was no surprise that within hours of posting a Christmas message calling on Americans to foster a culture of deeper understanding and respect, Trump was attacking crazy Nancy Pelosi for her role in the impeachment process. Yeah, he posts a message, Christmas message, let's foster a culture of deeper understanding and respect, and then he's going after crazy Nancy Pelosi. His words. And that's why under his presidency, the political establishment has been threatened. The spirit of political correctness has been mocked. The swamp has been challenged. And religious hypocrisy has been exposed. So everyone's revealing their true colors, for better or worse, from the media on all sides, to the Democrats, Republicans, students on their campuses, preachers behind their pulpits. And as things in months ahead, I got a typo there, and as things increase in months ahead, 2020 promises to be a time of great upheaval and shaking. But friends, here's the good news. It can also be a time of holy upheaval and divine purging, a time when God's people rise up with wisdom and insight and courage, transcending the political fray. We've got to do it, friends. It can be a time of growth and maturity as we learn to find stability in divine truth rather than in circumstances, and we put our trust in eternal scriptural principles rather than fleeting human opinion. So 2020 can be a year when everything around us shakes, and yet with God's help, we do not need to be shaken. Psalm 55:22 reminds us of that. Either way, 2020 will be quite a ride. I suggest you get yourself ready. All right, 866-34-TRUTH, and we go back to the phones, starting in Connecticut with Gabriel. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thank you for taking my call. I'm excited to be on the show, and I'll just get right into it. My question is really just a seeking for advice. I guess it could be used for myself and any other brother who is in the faith. When it comes to our wives, what's the best way to really, I guess, be an example of Christ and try to get them involved with our ministries when they seem a little put off or maybe a little neglected? How do you balance that line of being in ministry, but also like catering to your wife? I know that we should love our wives as Christ loved the church. But what do I do when like I want to be fellowshipping with the brethren and going to different kinds of events and she just doesn't want to be a part of it? What's your advice?
Sure. Well, it's obviously a common problem. And the first thing is you remember as the husband that you love her as Christ loved the church, which means you lay down your life for her. So you put her first in that regard. And rather than thinking, okay, why won't she be involved in ministry with me or why won't she do these things, that you want her to know that your greatest desire is for her spiritual well-being and for her to thrive in God. Everyone's different. Nancy, my wife Nancy, plays a tremendously important role in my life, but she doesn't travel with me when I speak. She has no interest in doing that. She's not involved with a ton of other things that I do on a regular basis, but she plays a massively important role in my life, in ministry, in so many other ways. But the key thing is you've got to give your wife space. And she may not like to be a public person, or she may rather find her outlet in other ways, or maybe she's at a certain place in God. So you make plain to her that what's most important is her spiritual well-being and the health of your relationship. If she is a stable person in God and doesn't have some complex, deep emotional needs, so just you have a normal relationship with a normal person, right? Then as you really honor her, put her own spiritual well-being first, pay attention to her so that she doesn't have to scream one day, you know, you're not hearing me, you don't understand me. Pay attention. Make sure you spend quality time to hear her heart and see what's going on in her life. Then as she is strengthened and affirmed in the Lord and has her own personhood in God, I believe with that she'll really bless you to be who God wants you to be and either release you to do what you're supposed to do or join you in doing it. So I would reverse the order of things. I would put the emphasis on ministering to her as an individual, as the most important individual in your life, and making clear to her that your greatest goal is to see her blessed and thriving in God. In that sense, if it's a plant, you water the plant using that imagery. The plant gets healthy and thrives. And if you lead well in a godly way and you're mature and she sees that you're responsible in God, I believe she'll back you and support you and help you and encourage you. So reverse the order of things. And I believe you'll get the end results that you both want to see. All right?
Wow. So put her in my relationship with her first before anything.
Yes, sir.
And try and mature that, and God's just going to take over everything else.
Everything else will fall into place. Here's the other thing. If God really wants to use you in all kinds of ministry, and the marriage is not stable or strong, or your wife's own relationship with God's not stable or strong, trust me, the enemy knows where to hit. And before you know it, you'll both be spiritually paralyzed. So first things first, your relationship with God and one another. Everything else will fall into place beautifully. God bless you, man.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, just one more reminder. This is a great time to stand with us with a year-end gift contribution. I just did a last-minute ministry donation with that in mind. So if you're planning on it, thinking about it, maybe you've forgotten, go to our website right now, askdrbrown.org. Click on Donate with your year-end tax-deductible gift. And if we've been a blessing to you, stand with us because we believe God wants to use our voice to reach many, many more in 2020 to be your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, to help spark revival in the church, to help equip believers to stand strong in this crazed society, and to help reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and really support missions around the world. That's where every dollar goes, to these many different critically important causes where, by God's grace, we are on the front line. So thank you for your gift. And if you're just watching or listening and a few days later in 2020, well, help us start the year strong. AskDrBrown.org. Click on Donate. Thank you. The many who have given, thank you so much. It is a gift that is well used for the gospel. All right, back to the phones. Justin in Kennesaw, Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Thank you.
So my question is regarding Matthew 10:33 in the context of when Christ sends out the 12 disciples, and he talks about persecution, don't fear those who kill the body. And then he says, my focus on is in verse 33 when he says, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. And I've been seeking a lot of just help from the Lord, and just, I mean, other commentaries on, like, what is he really getting at? Because for myself, this is kind of more of a personal question. When I try and do evangelism, like, I go to college, so I'll try and go out on campus, I'll set up a table, and I'll hand out tracts and whatnot, but I fear, like, sometimes, like, these thoughts, and all they are just, like, they just, it just motivates me out of, like, fear or just some type of anxiety. Like, if I don't stand up in class and just, like, shout the gospel that, like, that's Matthew 10:33, like, I'm denying Christ there, and it, like, it brings a certain amount of, like, fear and anxiety to me if I don't do it, and it just, so I was just looking for kind of some discernment on, like,
yes, sir,
what those thoughts are, and just, like, what the context of what he's speaking of in Matthew 10.
Yep. So first, as an older brother in the Lord, let me encourage you that the fear and anxiety is not from above. It's not from your Heavenly Father. It's not from the Spirit of God. It's out of your own heart and mind because of your desire to please God, but it's not healthy. It's not helpful. It will not glorify the Lord or lead to the salvation of souls, nor will it help you. That's number one. Number two, in the context, sending out the 12, and then really there's more on that, the ongoing mission of the apostles and disciples in the decades ahead, to deny the Lord was very specific. You would be in a situation where you would be brought before government authorities, where you would be brought before religious authorities, and you would be ordered to renounce Jesus or go to jail or die. And this was critical. This was where it was known whether you're a believer or not. So it's quite far removed from did you jump up in class and preach? Because theoretically, if we think, you could live with that every second. Why are you on the radio now with me? You should be shouting in the street. You know, when you're stopped at a car, at a light, you should get out of your car and yell at everybody. You know, you're in a movie theater, you should jump up. When you're walking down the street, why aren't you preaching? It's become totally oppressive, all right?
Yeah, because I thought that exactly.
Right, the gospel is shared with wisdom, with love, and you just make yourself available. Lord, I'm here to do your will. And look, sometimes you think, ah, boy, that was an opportunity, I didn't walk through it. Or sometimes you think, you know, boy, I was a little too aggressive and I shouldn't have. God's not holding that over our heads and judging us for that. We're his children, and there's the right time for things. You may have to build a relationship with someone. You know, sometimes I'm flying and I'm going to be sitting next to someone for hours, and I just want to rest and write, and I know that's my priority right then, and unless the Lord opens the door, I don't strike up a conversation. And other times I'm seeing, okay, how far can we go? What can happen? But that's completely, totally separate from denying the Lord versus confessing him. And especially in the context of Matthew 10, you'll be brought before governors and authorities and things like this, and what would actually happen. Where you should be concerned is if, God forbid, when on a regular basis you were confronted in a college campus, in another setting, are you a follower of Jesus? Oh, no, I don't believe that's, no, not me. That's crazy stuff. I don't believe that. And rather than fixing it the next day and going to that person and saying, I yielded to fear, that's stupid, I'm a believer in Jesus, you know, or wearing a Jesus t-shirt the next day to kind of make yourself more bold. No, the only way you have to worry is if you have a lifestyle, a life pattern of denying Jesus, in which case one questions whether you're really his disciple. But you're quite the opposite. You want to share the gospel with people. You're concerned about displeasing God. So be at peace. And not just because I'm telling you, but because the word of God will tell you, be at peace. You're his child. You love him. You want to serve him. And just pray every day, Lord, use me to make a difference in someone's life. And be at peace that he'll lead you, that he'll prompt you with